The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The point of Isaiah is also to look at the future redemption. Let's talk about the restoration from Babylon through the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and so on, as well as a final redemption is following that pattern. And now, before I forget, I better mention, should have mentioned during the introduction, the Wabash Center Blackboard, you know, it's wabashcenter.blackboard.com, has files, all the electronic versions of everything you're seeing and hearing are there if you want to download them, okay? And it's, you know, it's the same kind of thing. You put in your username and password, and Mrs. McRobbie can help you if you, but most of you, that's old hat by now. So, but the material is there if you want it. And there are, it's four people in this class, so I put a copyright restriction on so that people don't try to take the course without paying. But you can use it. You'll see what the restriction is. You can use it if you're in the class for pretty much what you want. But if you're going to use it, you know, to do a class of your own somewhere, then I'd like to know. I'll probably give you permission to do it, but I'd like to know. Okay. Babylon destroying Egypt. Ezekiel 29 it has the picture of Egypt as dragon and then Babylon coming in and destroying. Isaiah 27:1. Let's take a look at that verse. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, in that day is eschatological. So you're looking at a final defeat of Satan, but described again as a sea monster dragon kind of thing. Then when Christ comes in his first coming, describes it in terms of the defeat of Satan. John 12:31, for instance, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's the context of the casting out of demons by the disciples on their mission and other verses. And then, of course, the second coming of Christ you have described in Revelation 20, if not beyond the second coming. Now, people dispute exactly when that is, but that's the defeat of Satan's agents, at least. Then there are less obvious defeats, and here you get a little trickier, but look at Job 26:12. By his power, that is God's power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, there's that Rahab again, you see. If you just had the first half line, by his power, he stilled the sea, you'd think, well, what's that? You know, it's just a providential act. And verse 13, by his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent, the same kind of thing. And verse 10, he inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness, is reflecting about on creation, you see. So it appears to be describing his creating the world, but describing it as defeat of chaos, if you will, and that pictured in the as this Rahab and the fleeing serpent and so on. And there's also in Psalm 104:7, if you compare it with Psalm 106:9, Psalm 104:7 is the dividing of the waters in creation, the rebuking of the sea, and then Psalm 106:9, the rebuking the sea at the Exodus. So again, the parallels are suggestive. Now you got to be careful here, of course, because we believe that God created the world good, and so you don't want to be a manichee theologically, right, where there's an evil something there, even at the beginning. But I think the point of this language, then, is not to suggest the manichean dualism, but to suggest that chaos, the world was not created as at its end, but its beginning. And so there's a chaos that has to be brought into order. And when Satan comes in, he brings chaos, you see. So the fight against Satan is analogous to the overcoming the original chaos, even though the chaos itself, of course, is brought into existence by God. Providential rule. Job 26:12 suggests not only creation, but the later providential acts of God as being a kind of defeat of Satan. Noah's flood, unclear. People debate whether Psalm 74:13 to 14 is really about Noah's flood or about the Exodus or about something else. But the very fact that you debate it means it's one of these generic motifs. Let me read that. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You see, it's the same thing, right? You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. Maybe Noah, maybe the Exodus, but the language of Psalm 106, which is Exodus, uses language reminiscent of the flood of Noah. And so that's suggestive. The crossing of the Jordan by Joshua is so obviously a Joshua is reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea, right? And it sort of vindicates Joshua's authority as God's servant, that he is able to do this, which Moses, you know, long ago had done. But then after Joshua's time, Elisha and Elijah, you may remember that story, where they, you know, split the waters of the Jordan by God's power. So you got these instances in the Old Testament. What's the implication, again, pastorally for us? Well, one is that Satan has already been decisively defeated in the cross. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, that's not nice little cooperative rulers and authorities, friends. Disarming, right? It's demonic authorities you're talking about. He, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ, or another reading is in it, that is in the cross, which has been mentioned in the preceding verse. Either way, obviously, very much the same general idea. Revelation 12:7-12, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. That's right after the ascension of the son, the child born to the woman. It's right after the ascension of Christ. It's clearly then an implication of Christ's crucifixion and ascension. And Revelation 1:18 also affirms this, as Christ appears to John in a vision and says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So the triumph of Christ there is very strong, and delivers then people from the power of death and Hades. And that means very practically that we ought not to fear death. Death is the enemy, as Scripture proclaims it. It's not just a nice little thing, but because of Christ's triumph over it, the sting is taken out, and we can face death, and we can endure momentary injustices, and the book of Revelation is partly about that, endurance, with the sure hope guaranteed by Christ's victory that those injustices are temporary and will be overcome. Satan's final defeat then is guaranteed, and it's described then in Revelation 20, verse 10, he's thrown into the lake of fire as the culmination of the defeat, which is already in place in principle with the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay, a little more then. Before we go on, though, the point then is there is very practical spiritual value for you and for the people of God in this reckoning with this pattern of satanic conflict, but then also the defeat that Christ has accomplished. Why should Satan be depicted as a dragon? Very clear that he is, right? This dragonic type imagery runs here and there through the Old Testament. Well, there's this biblical background, the sea monster kind of language. More than one term in Hebrew, Leviathan, transliterated Leviathan, in several passages we've looked at, the Isaiah 27:1, which is predicting a final defeat of evil. And that Leviathan is a sea monster, basically, and chaos monster, right? Then Tanin, a sea creature. Genesis 1:21 describes the creation of the sea creatures. So there, some people have thought that that's a negative thing even there, but it could be, you know, just a sea creature, large sea creatures. But then also crops up in Isaiah 27:1, where it's clearly then this symbolism of chaos and evil, and in 51:9. And then Rahab with the hay, as we've seen, seems to be denominating Egypt quite a bit of the time. But why don't you say Mitzrayim, the ordinary name for Egypt? It seems to be a poetical term that invokes this suggestion of evil and of this dark and underworld kind of background. And there is also extra-biblical mythology in the surrounding nations. The Akkadian creation epic, for instance, Enuma Elish, ancient Near Eastern texts, page 60, and other copies, of course, in the literature. Let me give you a taste of it. Apsu, which means the deep, and Tiamat, the water god, are the original father and mother of the gods. When the gods become noisy, Apsu tells Tiamat that he will destroy them. Ea learns of the plot of Apsu and kills him in his sleep, taking his crown. Ea and his wife Damkina bear Marduk, Marduk being the patron god of Babylon. Tiamat, then, because her consort has been killed, Tiamat goes to war. No god can stand up to her. Marduk challenges her to single combat and kills her. Now there's the combat against the dragon. See, Tiamat is a water god, sea monster kind of thing. Very terrible and strong, and nobody can stand up to her, but Marduk kills her. He divides the carcass in two, and one half becomes the sky. Now this is creation motifs you can see. The gods build Babylon as Marduk's sanctuary. Mankind is fashioned out of the shed blood of Kingu, the inciter of Tiamat. Well, you see, it's heavily polytheistic, but nevertheless, there's these tantalizing connections with material in the scripture. Then, in the Canaanite area, Baal and Anat, in ancient Near Eastern texts, page 129-142, Baal clubs the sea god Yam. Okay, so you again have this sea monster thing. He has a house built for him, then celebrates the victory with a feast. Baal has, quote, muzzled the dragon, quote, the tyrant with seven heads. So that's the Baal legends, and there are some things in Egypt and elsewhere, but The most striking parallels are the Akkadian and the Baal Canaanite material. What's going on here? Well, in my opinion, what you got is the underlying reality that Satan is the opponent of God, and he is going to undo the work of God any way he can, including, in effect, the work of creation, right? He brings chaos. He's like a chaos monster. And people, even in terms of general revelation, now who knows what ancient Near Eastern cultures have been influenced by special revelation through Noah and other people, you know, because they're in that area. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that they didn't have even any special revelation. I would claim they have general revelation, and general revelation tells them that all is not right with the world. All is right, not right with mankind. Everybody has a sense of guilt, right? And there is this chaos in human societies that threatens, right, of either outside groups that are kind of going to come and attack you, or famine, right? Well, now that's chaos threatening in the area of the world that you're interacting with, right? And various kinds of disasters and earthquakes and so on. You get a picture. The world is not as it should be. And if you're a polytheist already, then you're going to try to interpret what you see against the background of the distortions of general revelation in your theology. In idolatry, then, the truth about satanic activity is twisted and confused by polytheism. And when the Bible comes, it unravels the twist, sets it in the light of the truth once again. So in my opinion, it does not much matter, and I would urge you not to worry too much about chronology. You know, people claiming, oh, well, there was this thing in the ancient Near East, very old, and the Bible later on picks it up. Well, you know, I have my doubts about that scenario, right, because you can't date things very reliably that far back. You know, there's this Babylonian Genesis. The copies we have are later, but it does look like, you know, the underlying story was earlier, but, you know, who knows what form it took. So, but even, again, for the sake of argument, suppose this thing could be dated very early. So what? Because the issue is not the earliness or the date. The issue is the truth. Right? What is true about the nature of the world? Of course, there's going to be this kind of thing, I would say, by virtue of general revelation. A particular form it takes, right, depends on the culture, but God, of course, is ruler over all cultures. So even that polytheistic distortion is under his sovereign control. And then, of course, he responds to that, right, if the scripture, at least its written form, is later. He's responding to that in terms of straightening out the twist. So I don't think there is any reason to sort of panic or worry about what's going on, you know, and is the scripture authority compromised or something like that. It's rather, once you see this counterfeiting motif, you see, it's there as a matter of general revelation. We've got Satan active in the world of general revelation as well. Of course, it's not. It's understandable that such kind of relationship should exist. All right, so in sum, there is spiritual warfare between God and Satan all throughout history. Satan, as dragon, is repeatedly defeated at various points like the Exodus and the crossing of the Jordan. And the pattern of those defeats leads up to a final defeat and destruction by Christ. At his second coming or beyond. People debate that, but anyway, it's to come. And then let's talk about the pattern of combat in any one instance. Adela Collins wrote a book, The Combat Myth, in which she went through these ancient Near Eastern things, every kind of source that she could find, including the Bible, and tried to discern what was the underlying pattern, the generic pattern of combat that ran through like a sort of constant thread all of these things. And she came up with, in her book, page 217 to 234, the following motifs, which all belong together, as you'll see. Well, again, if you're worried about her methodology, you can get it all out of Exodus 15, I found out. She needn't have done, in one sense, she needn't have done all that work, just read Exodus 15. Although, you know, it's useful because you want to see what's going on in the ancient Near Eastern environment, but it's kind of funny that she labored and labored to do this so that anybody can get straight out of Exodus. The threat, okay, here they are more or less sort of in reconstructed chronological order. Now, Exodus 15 is a poem and isn't, arranging things in chronological order completely. But when you reconstruct the order, here's what it goes. You have the threat to order. And in the case of the Exodus, of course, Pharaoh's starting out, right, with his chariots and threatening the life of the fleeing people. Then the appearance of the divine warrior, the cloud of fire appears and, stands between them. Then the combat, basically, there's some kind of confrontation, right? Marduk, in the story we read, right, then he confronts Tiamat and kills her, right? So there's the combat, there's the victory of the divine warrior over his opponent, and then there are fruits to that. The consignment of foes to the abyss. Basically, Pharaoh's army ends up at the bottom of the sea. Adela Collins didn't have this as one of her elements in the list, but I added it. It's there in Exodus, clearly, and in some of the other instances in the scripture. Salvation for adherence of the warrior, they're standing on the other side of the sea, safe and sound. And then praise offered to God, or to the warrior, if you want to generalize it. And manifestation of kingship, 15, 14 to 16, often in terms of prosperity then and blessing. And then the building of a house to worship in honor of this, divine triumph, the house built, for Marduk, right, and all this. And the interesting thing here is that source criticism of Exodus for decades and even about a century, I think, claimed that these last three verses or so were late additions, because they brought in the theme of the centralization of worship at Jerusalem and the theme of the conquest of Canaan, which is not part of, it couldn't have been part of the original Exodus thing. It's just typical of source critics to do that speculative kind of thing. The ironic thing is, this is part of this ancient Near Eastern, it's an integral part of the ancient Near Eastern myths, the polytheistic myths there, which allegedly are, very old. So, no, it isn't an addition, right? It's appropriate to the character of this combat and fertility of the restored order. Sorry, that I put that under manifestation kingship, but it should be separate. Okay. What about the book of Revelation? Because what I have done for you is to look at the thing in Exodus, right? And Adela Collins did it in the ancient Near East. Well, motifs of combat actually pervade the book of Revelation, and they are instructive to us in situations particularly of persecution and temptation. And so the book of Revelation is a practical book. It is an encouragement in situation of spiritual war. And the encouragement is partly to see the true nature of the situation. People are tempted to despair when it seems things are not going your way, right? disasters are coming right and left, perhaps even disasters to your church, right, that seem to suggest, well, where is God in all this? But the book of Revelation gives you, as it were, a God's eye view. See the nature of the situation and persevere. Hold to the faith. Don't give up. Don't despair. Victory comes characteristically by endurance in death even. And doesn't mean that everybody is literally going to die a martyr, though the theme of martyrdom is there. But you have to face the fact that that may be the case. And it comes then by that and not by direct military resistance. 12:10 says they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. It's not the people of God organizing their own paramilitary kind of force, you know, with weapons of iron, but rather enduring after the pattern of Christ. Okay, we've got some. Time we'll go on to another aspect of counterfeiting, namely the role of the beast. We've talked about Satan, the dragon, right? Why is he depicted as a dragon and so on? What about the role of the beast? And we start with Revelation 13, 1 to 10. It would be worthwhile to read that whole thing. I want you definitely to read it yourself. But we read part of it. But verse 2, let's pick up there. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Again, this temptation to despair, you could see, is going to be there. Here's the beast, right? And you read all the way through verse 10 with that description. One of the key questions to ask yourself is what principal Old Testament text or texts stand behind this description in Revelation? The fact is, the principal background is Daniel 7. Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream of four beasts that come up out of the sea. Interesting, right? A lion-like beast, a bear-like beast, a leopard-like beast. And you can see these correspond. The beast in Revelation 13 has a lion's mouth, it bears feet, it's a leopard. Then the fourth beast of Daniel has iron teeth and 10 horns, and this one has 10 horns. So the beast in Revelation 13 is only one beast. There are four in Daniel, four separate ones. Excuse me. But it's clearly based on the four in Daniel, and it's a kind of composite of them, which in the end is worse than any of them, right? It's hideous because it isn't, you know, a lion has a certain beauty, you know, when you look at it a certain way, but nobody wants to see something that is part, you know, piece of a lion, piece of a bear, and, you know, it's just hideous looking if you were to see it. It's a composite horror. It combines features from all four of these beasts of Daniel. Well, if that's so, right, then the reasoning would go as follows. This one beast of Revelation 13, based on the four beasts, the four beasts of Daniel 7 stand for four vital kingdoms. There's pretty broad agreement among evangelicals, at least, that these are four kingdoms. And Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream where he sees what I think is an idol image, a the head of gold and the chest of silver and so on, you may remember. But those are four kingdoms, and it's pretty clear that they are to be superseded by the kingdom of God, so there's something negative about them. And the last of these four, and again, you've got evangelicals to some extent agreeing, although the problem is, you know, if you do certain things believing that Daniel was written later, then it tends to foul things up. But anyway, I think the last of them is Rome. The last of the four is the Roman Empire. And sure enough, when the Roman Empire comes, the Roman Emperor demands worship as an act of political allegiance. You know, the Roman Empire is a very diffuse and diverse kind of place that's held together by what? By the force of the Roman legions. But in all this diversity, you want something that's an expression of the political unity. And in a polytheistic environment, you have people worship the Roman Emperor as God, as an expression of political loyalty. Well, that creates the situation then where the beast represents false worship in the context of the Roman Empire. Demonized state, right? State demanding allegiance as God, as if it were God. All right, and now add to that the fact that right in the end of Revelation 12, right before 13, where you get the beast appearing, end of Revelation 12, Satan goes after the woman who was born the male child, the church, finds that he does not succeed in defeating her and washing her away by, I would suggest, deceit. It's a river that comes out of his mouth by heresy and various things. That's not enough to destroy the church, and so he is going to enlist the service of an assistant. He creates, quote unquote, right, this is his counterfeit thing, he creates a monster in his own image, right? Dragon with seven heads and ten horns, here comes this beast with seven heads and ten horns who is going to be his agent, right? If so, then, just as Satan has repeated defeats, as we have seen, so the beast, as his image, presumably, can have repeated manifestations. There's this, you know, repeated pattern of spiritual war, and also repeated defeats. Now, the question remains, for the book of Revelation, where do we fit this? And we've got to think about time. What is our era of redemptive history? What would you say? How would you describe it broadly?
The eschaton.
Okay. Are we at the very end, though? Yeah, all right. So when does this begin? Right. And when does it... the distinctiveness of our era, when does it end? Well, presumably the second coming. So we're set in this particular era, and the question comes then, when is the primary fulfillment of, say, this beast imagery, okay, or of other imagery in the book of Revelation? And what would you expect? There's only so many logical or attractive alternatives as to when might be the focus of fulfillment. One answer is John's own time. Seven churches that he writes to in chapters 2 and 3, and the Roman Empire, and his the demand to be worshipped and all that. Second possibility is the final crisis, just before and in the end including the second coming. Events immediately before the second coming. And a third focus would be for us, practical and pastoral application to us. Or you can say, repeatedly throughout this whole period from one end to the other. All right, and that's what I think you find with the beast. You can look at it in any of four ways. First of all, in terms of Roman persecution and the demand for emperor worship. We'll get to this particular text later, but Suetonius, who's a Roman historian, in describing the reign of Domitian, has a text which suggests a sort of cause or beginning point for serious persecution arising in Domitian's reign. But we'll come back to that. Final persecution, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-8 talks about the man of lawlessness who's destroyed by Christ's second coming. Now, not everybody agrees with that interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll have to come back to that issue to some extent. But at least it's common to understand 2 Thessalonians as predicting a man of lawlessness just before the second coming and a final outbreak, and that basically demand to be, takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be a God himself. There's this demand for worship again. Persecution now, totalitarian governments in particular pose serious problems for Christians because they demand total allegiance. And Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, if we go back to those roots of Revelation 13, the four beasts are intended, I believe, to span the period up until the final kingdom of God. So it suggests then that this issue of persecution by bestial power extends all the way through this age between the first and second coming. 2 Timothy 3:1 as well. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then later on he says, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you know, in verse 1, in the last days, some people think, oh, that means just the final crisis. But it's got to be something that's relevant for Timothy, right? Not something headed off 2,000 years ahead of Timothy, but he's saying, you know, you've got to be ready now for suffering persecutions, and he cites his own experiences of persecution that Timothy knows about and so on. So the last days, I'm convinced Paul is using that in 2 Timothy 3:1 in terms of what has dawned already with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. There's, I think, a principle that helps to us to discern what's going on here. If you look at 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it, and there's a lot of discussion as to exactly who that is, will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So what you've got is a mystery of lawlessness, which is now at work, but which is somehow restrained. And then you've got a lawless one. After the restraint is removed, he will be revealed, which is basically sort of already and yet to come pattern for the working of lawlessness. Mystery of lawlessness, man of lawlessness, you see. So you've got both a general pattern and a final manifestation. That's true in 2 Thessalonians, which we just looked at. It also, I would suggest, is true in Revelation 17. Now, we can't go into the details right now, but there is talk in verse 8 about a beast that was and is not, suggesting, you know, this working of persecution and of satanic activity already. And then there is the eighth king, but belongs to the seven, as sort of a final manifestation. 1 John 2:18 as well says, my children, this is the last hour. Let me read that for you. First John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. Not will be shortly even, right? It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. All right? So he talks about many Antichrists, which shows it's already in the last hour, but there's also an Antichrist singular, and it appears to be the case that he's assuming that they have had a teaching about some final Antichrist, perhaps the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians, that's the supreme manifestation. But he's saying, you know, you can't, you've got to be ready now because we're seeing these many Antichrists even now. So you've got the idea of a repeated pattern of lawlessness and of persecution and so on that is not incompatible with saying there's a final manifestation, which I think takes care of some of the tensions that people feel in this area. Well, let's talk about the general pattern, but particularly sort of in the modern situation. I've mentioned totalitarianism, but basically modern states, particularly if they're trying to bring unity into a diverse situation. You have countries in Africa, for instance, that were tribally based. The European colonists came in and just imposed a government arbitrarily over some spatial area. And it doesn't necessarily correspond very well. So here's a modern government trying to impose control on religion, on tribe, on personal goals, all across the nation in order to make good citizens who are submissive. Modern states, like ancient states, I mean the Roman Empire, frequently claim to themselves divine prerogatives. They become totalitarian. Communist states in the heyday of communism did so explicitly. North Korea, it still looks really bad. China has troubles, but North Korea is a sort of quintessential example of something where basically they try to control everything, claiming virtually divine power. In Albania for years, when it was under communist control, it was officially an atheist state. There were no churches allowed, period. We've now got Albanian students here in the seminary, praise the Lord. But for a time, that was really bad. So basically, over against that, the Christian believes God demands exhaustive submission in every area, including the state. Now, you see, unlike having the state up here, right, the state is ranged alongside these other institutions, and the Christian, of course, shows care and due respect to these various areas, but that's all under God. And the problem is, and not only that, but is a member of an international church, and boy, this has really irritated some people. When the communists came into China, for instance, they forced the Roman Catholic Church to break with the Pope because they were very suspicious, you see, of foreign influence. But the problem is not just with Roman Catholicism. I mean, it's more obvious there because they have a human leader, you see. But you're part of an international community. You have an allegiance to those people that, in many respects, is more profound as well as more solid than you have to the U.S. or Nigeria, wherever you come from, in terms of your governmental citizenship. So there's the beast. What about the false prophet? Let's say a word about that. And I've been assuming this sort of without laying it out. Chapter 13 of Revelation has two halves, and each half describing a beast, right? The first half, it's a beast from the sea. The second half is a beast from the earth. And this first half, the beast there is characteristically called the beast. Whereas the second half, the one is called the false prophet. And I didn't make that up. There's the later passages here that talk about the beast and the false prophet and are clearly building on the earlier duo in Revelation 13. So later on, the false prophet becomes the characteristic name of this second of the two beasts. And that's the way I'm going to designate them for clarity. Well, what about the false prophet then? The false prophet goes together with a beast. He assists the beast. He's kind of sidekick to the beast. And his main job is to promote the worship of the beast. If you look at it, it's again, it's counterfeiting of the Holy Spirit. Just that the Holy Spirit does not focus on asking worship for himself, but promoting worship of Christ primarily. So the false prophet, counterfeit manner, verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. The Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, like the miracles in the book of Acts, you see. And by the signs it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, and so on. So he promotes the worship of the beast, and it therefore is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And you can even delineate some specific aspects of the counterfeiting. Holy Spirit promotes worship of Christ. As we said, false prophet, it's the worship of the beast. The Holy Spirit leads us into the truth, and this false prophet deceives. Holy Spirit works miracles. They're counterfeit miracles. He exercises the authority of Christ, and the false prophet, the authority of the beast. So it is pretty plain that the counterfeiting is extensive here. Now, finally, the prostitute. All right, we'll say a word about that. It's as if you say, you have Satan saying, who will defeat God's people for me? And the beast says, I will. How, then, is the question. And then the prostitute, I will. It's a very, very different style, right? The how is persecution. It's the mailed fist of power and of fear that you'll be destroyed if you don't submit. Right, that's the Roman Empire with its military might compelling obedience. And there on the other side, seduction with money and sex. And the prostitute, sex is obviously written on the in name prostitute, right? The money, if you, when you see the prostitute depicted in Revelation 17 and 18, she's decked out with this fine clothing and jewelry, and there's the economic aspect of the power of the Roman Empire that's suggested by that. All right, so the response the book of Revelation calls for on the part of believers is responding to these two attacks, right, over against the persecution of the beast, endurance. Hold fast to your witness and your profession, right? And do not say Caesar is Lord, right? The issue, Christ is Lord. And then over against the seduction of the prostitute, it is purity, the sexual imagery, you see, and separation from the impurities of the world. Now, the prostitute and the beast go together, particularly in Revelation 17, which is a central passage for explaining the prostitute. The prostitute sits on the beast, seven heads and ten horns. There's some kind of cooperation there, close cooperation. The beast and the prostitute then go together. And that means if we've argued that there's a fourfold manifestation of the beast, right, both saying in the Roman Empire and the final crisis and so on, you can expect, that is, repeated defeats, right? We're talking about this repeated pattern. You can also expect fourfold manifestation of the prostitute. Let's look at that. Roman persecution for the beast. Here's Roman seduction. The Roman Empire, the cities of the Roman Empire, as cities of pagan pleasures. Final persecution, final seduction. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there's this deceiving element which is seductive. And seduction now, we'll have to look at that. And of course, then you can say, well, all through the church period, the inter-Advent period, we can expect Satan to use this as one mode of attack. And you can confirm this in the book of Revelation by certain of the pictures. Jezebel is a prostitute figure. We'll come back to her in Revelation 2. She is a prophetess. She claims to be a Christian. She's right in the church and seducing people to practice sexual immorality and eat food offered to idols. There she is. So it's seduction in the context of the seven churches in the Roman Empire period. 2 Thessalonians, as I mentioned, talks about a final seduction in terms of people believing the lie. And what about now? Well, you could probably begin to suspect, you know, work it out now. Money, sex, are big themes of worldliness in American culture, which is spreading throughout the world as well. And of course, Daniel 7, remember, that spans the age. And so, yes, we can expect that throughout this age, there's going to be this seduction. Now, we're running out of time, but let me begin to introduce this, and we'll have to come back to it next time. Levels of application. What do I mean by that? Well, we find more literal and more subtle uses by Satan of these modes of attack. For instance, with the beast, we've seen that the idea of state as demonized, a state as demanding allegiance in a way that only God can command, is one form. The prostitute, there's various kinds of pleasures immorally, corrupt business, corrupt pursuit of money, corrupt sexuality. And the false prophet then is going to propagandize on behalf of these things. Now, the contrast of the book of Revelation reveal, I think, the character of the fight, if you will, and the character of both the persecution and the seduction. The first contrast, or one of them at least, is that between God and Satan, right? Or between the Father and Satan. And the issue, or at least one prime issue, is true versus false transcendence. Who is worthy, then, of worship? False religions in the third world primarily, although they're coming here, right? Islam, Hinduism, tribal religions. And then in the first world, if you will, human autonomy, man as God, basically. I'll be the captain of my soul. I will rule my own life. I will be the transcendent. Second contrast is Christ versus the beast, which is, at least one of the aspects, is the issue of power, genuine versus counterfeit power. And there we have, in the third world, movements of liberation, often in some sense needed because people are in oppressive situations. They're suffering. They feel oppressed. They feel the need to be freed. But are you going to bring that liberation, you know, in a counterfeit form, right? Or are people going to look to Christ for it? And in the first world, I would say salvation through technique and the state. That is, we feel, you know, something, things are not going well. If the problem is serious enough, then look to the state or look to science and its developments as savior. You know, not that there aren't good things, right? You can say the good things about science and the good things about state power, rightly used, but do people invest themselves, you know, their hopes get fixed on this as their Savior. And finally, we're out of time. Bride versus harlot, the issue of true and false community of worship, right? And in the third world, there is a lot of interest in integrating native religions. We've had this Christianity seen as a Western import, so now let's, do our African thing or our Asian thing. And you end up with a syncretistic religion. Well, there's the false worship, and in the first world, money and pleasure, which we'll have to come back to. Okay, we're out of time.